Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 6 and verse 8. Leviticus 6, verse 8. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been doing a short series here. Well, short so far. We'll see if we'll say short later on. But working through the book of Leviticus, and we've seen these five major types of sacrifice that have been described already for us. And we've seen how these sacrifices point us to the work of Jesus Christ. And hopefully you've realized that these sacrifices are types. They're pointing us forward to Christ. And we aren't getting into every single detail and trying to uncover what every possible detail of the sacrifices might be. And you've noticed that as we've gone through these sermons. What we're trying to see is the main point of connection between these sacrifices and the work of our Savior. And so now as we come to the verse 8, there's a bit of a transition here in chapter 6 where Moses is going to go back over these sacrifices that he's already talked about. And the reason he does this is he's doing it from a slightly different perspective. He's looking at the sacrifices now more from the angle of the priests and some particular instructions to them and how to carry out these sacrifices, where in the first several chapters of the book he was instructing the lay people, really telling them these are the situations under which you should bring these various types of sacrifices. So we're not going to cover chapter 6 and 7 exhaustively, but there's a couple of things I want us to look at. And today the thing I want us to look at is the fire and the altar itself. And as Moses goes back through these things, I think there's something significant here for us as we think about them. So listen to God's word now from Leviticus 6, beginning at verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar. And he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to it. One of the editors of Christianity Today, a magazine, has recently written a book called Young, Restless, and Reformed. And the book came out of an article he actually wrote a couple of years ago. And it's dealing with what is being called the third wave of Calvinism, the new Calvinists. If you're scratching your head wondering, who are these new Calvinists? Let me tell you, this book has nothing in it about people like us, which are considered old Calvinists, I suppose, or the other Presbyterian and Reformed denominations. Its focus is on people like John Piper, who's a Baptist and the pastor of a very large church in Minneapolis, and Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, which is churning out a lot of Reformed Christians, and it's focusing on people like Joshua Harris and C.J. Mahaney. These people are borderline charismatics, actually, who are pastoring large churches on the East Coast. And what's fascinating to this author is the fact that we have this new movement where Calvinism is in vogue amongst people that seem to have a great passion and great energy and great fire for the Lord, and places where they haven't seen as much of this Calvinistic influence in the past. What we would see is kind of like mega churches and these kind of rock star type pastors. And so the author points out that there are changes coming. And as I read a bit of a review of this, I thought to myself, is he saying in kind of a backhanded way, perhaps, that there's something missing in the traditionally Reformed Calvinistic churches? Is it this passion and fire? Some of our own people have said the reason there's so much restlessness is because these folks haven't quite made the transition yet. They're still working through how their Calvinism informs all of their theology. But nonetheless, there is a criticism there, potentially, about the lack of passion and fire in the hearts of the people that are in the traditional Calvinistic churches. That's you and that's me. And I don't know about you, but I have to say, yes, at times I do not have the passion and the fire for God that I ought to have. I think that's fair to say. And that's not something that's caused by my theology. That's something that happens in spite of my theology. And you may be someone that has struggled with that yourself. The mundane details of life overwhelm us, and the struggles of life overwhelm us, and the joy and the passion and the fire that we ought to have as Christians seems to ebb and wane. And that's not just true for Christians today. That would have been true for believers thousands of years ago living in tents in a desert. Believe me, you would have had trouble maintaining your fire in that kind of a situation. And this text that we read helps us understand where that fire comes from. It doesn't come from external programs and things like this that so many try to use today, but it comes from understanding the work of Jesus Christ. And so this is the main point of our message this morning, and you see it in the outline on the back of your bulletin. The fire of God's holy presence, kindled and maintained by Jesus Christ, is to burn brightly in your life. It's a fire He lights and a fire that He maintains. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you can draw this fire on the altar and listen for what we say about this as we go through our sermon. Well, the first observation from our text is that the holy God desires to live among His people. Now, you may be saying, well, okay, you told me before that that Moses is going back through these sacrifices, but I don't remember anything before about this kind of burnt offering that's always on the altar. And that's true. In these verses that I read, Moses is actually talking about the community burnt offering. He's not talking about the one that the individual offerer would bring. And this community burnt offering is the foundation for all their worship as a community. Hold your finger there in Leviticus 6 and turn back to Exodus chapter 29. This is where this concept was first introduced. Just back in the previous book, the book of Exodus, chapter 29 and verse 38. Listen to what God says. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with its grain offering and drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Now, this is what he says. Every morning and every evening there's to be a lamb burnt on this altar. And we learn later that that on the Sabbath day they burn two lambs in the morning and two in the evening. Well, turn back to Leviticus 6. It's this that Moses is talking about here. This continual offering every morning, every evening for the people of God. And this is the foundation of their whole interaction with God. So if you look down in verse 12 of our text that we just read. And the fire shall be on the altar. It shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall put wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. So you get the idea that every morning this offering goes on, this community offering, and then all the other offerings come on top of it. Right? The relationship of the people with God is going through the burnt offering. And our text shows us that this fire is always to be lit. Right? We saw that in several places. In verse 9, telling them that the fire shall be kept burning on it, and emphasizing this idea, always the fire is to be burning. Now, why is this? Why is it that the fire had to be burning all the time? I mean, they could have put this sacrifice there, the evening sacrifice at evening, let the fire burn out, they get up in the morning, scoop out all the ashes, start over again. That's probably what the people did in their own dwelling places. They probably wouldn't be getting up all night to keep a fire going. They would be getting it going in the morning. That would have been common. So why does God care about having this fire burning all the time? And I think the answer lies in the fact that this fire represents something. And what the fire represents is God's presence. And I made that point when we sang a number of these psalms, right? That the fire of God, the fire is associated with God's presence. But there are certainly other places that tell us this. When God appears to make a covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament, God appears as a flaming torch to Abraham and makes a covenant. When God appears to Moses in the wilderness, what does he appear as? A burning bush, right? A fire. And then when Moses brings the people up to Mount Sinai, how does God appear there? It tells us in Exodus 24, he appears as a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. That the fire represents God's presence with his people. And God is saying to them, I want that fire burning all the time. God is always with his people. And this is really the reason this whole elaborate system that we're talking about has been put in place. So that God could be with his people. Not just some of the time, but all of the time. Now, maybe I've told some of you this before, but back when I was coaching hockey, I had a friend who was tied in at the University of Wisconsin. And this friend told me that one time the coach at Wisconsin got what was supposed to be a comforting note from one of the alums. And if you don't know, hockey's taken very seriously at the University of Wisconsin. And the letter, which said some different things to the coach, at the end said, and just remember, we're with you, win or tie. And maybe that was tongue-in-cheek. I don't know. But you know that in high-level athletics, that really is the attitude. I read that the coach of the Chicago Blackhawks was fired after 4 games. 4 games in an 82-game season. And he was gone. Right? There is no such thing as long-term commitment. And what God is saying here is not that I'm with you win or tie. I don't know about you, but I want a God who's going to be with me when I lose. Because unfortunately, I lose often. And it's not comforting if God is only with us when we win. And God is saying to his people here, I'm with you. Period. I'm with you. And this flame had to be burning all the time to show his people that he was among them. Well, the second thing in your outline that I'd like you to think about is that fire of God is dangerous. The fire of God's presence is dangerous. We can kind of get warm, fuzzy feelings. Well, God wants us to know he's with us. He has a nice campfire burning and we can get around it and sing songs or something. And that's not what's being stated here at all. And we need to think for a minute about what this fire on the altar was doing. So you can read about in the book of Exodus that the altar was a square, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, square. It would have been hollow. It was made of wood and covered with bronze. And it was about 4.5 feet tall. And about halfway through that, there was a grate where they would put the animal on that grate. And probably the whole altar sat up on some stones. And below it then was the fire that was burning, and they could get in and shovel the wood in and shovel out the ashes, and ashes would be falling down through the grate as the sacrifice was burned. And what was going on there when they set this lamb that would have weighed 100 or maybe 200 pounds potentially on this this altar, and grease was flying everywhere and flames were shooting up, and this sacrifice was being completely consumed by that fire. It wasn't a little campfire. It was a fire showing God's power and holiness. And this is why the Scripture calls God a consuming fire. A consuming fire. A fire that devours and destroys. And the places in the Scripture, we just sang some of them, that speak about God as a consuming fire are there to point His people to obedience. They're warnings. Or their promises of God's judgment on His enemies. And the idea here is that God, because He is holy, consumes sinners and sin. That's who our God is. He hates sin. And this is undoubtedly why the Scripture, why Jesus Christ Himself presents hell as a place of eternal fire. Have you ever thought why? It talks about the demons going into hell. Well, you know, demons don't have flesh. You can't burn spirits. It's obvious that the fire represents something. It represents God's anger toward sin. And from our standpoint, we understand what fire represents. It represents incredible pain. Just a little bit of fire can bring tremendous pain. And this is a part of this fire that's on the altar, the fire that would show the people as it consumed the sacrifice that God hates sin. And the people would see these animals burning in there, knowing that those are my sins the animal took to be burned and to be consumed. And there's something else that we see here, because the ashes, I think, tell us something as well. There's a ritual here for the ashes described in verses 10 and 11, that the priest would put on his holy clothes and take up the ashes from the fire. And he would put them beside the altar. And then, as verse 11 tells us, he takes off his holy garments and takes the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. What's going on there? Well, it's a practical matter. To keep the fire burning, we have to get the ashes out of there. But there's something else going on as well. Because as the priest would shovel out these grease-soaked ashes and pile them up beside the altar, everyone would be reminded that the victim did not escape. There was no escape from God's wrath for the victim who carried the sins into the flames. And here you have this pile of fat-saturated ashes that would have to be taken outside the camp by the priest. Those were considered something significant in this ritual. Well, in my my daughter Anne, she's not my youngest daughter anymore. I have to keep reminding myself that. My daughter Anne turned one. We had a little birthday cake or cupcake for her, and we brought out this single candle lit. And we were all, you know, taking pictures and excited about this. Well, a flame is pretty attractive. And so for a one-year-old, as the flame got close enough, in went the finger, right? What is that thing, you know? And right in there. And, of course, that kind of put a damper on the party for a little bit when she felt the flame. And this is the way the flame is. And we have to remind ourselves that the fire of God's presence, it's a good thing, except if you happen to be a sinner, in which case the flame of God's presence is a scary thing. It's a terrifying thing. And these people were seeing that represented to them over and over again, because the animals represented the people and they were being consumed by that fire. God is a consuming fire, and His fire is dangerous. But we see thirdly that His fire is also a gift. The fire of God's presence is also a gift. And this is one of the great paradoxes of fire, isn't it? It hurts. It destroys. And at the same time, it blesses us. It gives light. It gives heat. It purifies. It burns out impurities. There are tremendous blessings. And of course, this was the case with the fire on the altar. Yes, it was a terrifying reminder of God's hatred for sin. But it was also a constant reminder that God had dealt with their sin. That because God was consuming the animals on the altar, He was not, in fact, consuming His people. And there would have been a constant reminder that God was their Savior and Protector. He was their Savior and Protector because of the fire consuming the animals. And look at what it says in verse 9, particularly. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Why emphasize all night? Well, as I've already said, part of it's a practical matter. You wouldn't normally keep your fire burning all night. But the other aspect of it, what's going on at night? It's dark. It's dark. And yet there's light burning. Where was the tabernacle? Right in the middle, right, of all the people. And you could always look toward the altar and see the glow. There was a fire there, and God is among us. And that's really significant. That's why God wanted the fire burning all the time. Now, you children, do some of you use a nightlight at home? Any of you children use a nightlight? Well, okay, you may not want to admit to that, but you might be surprised to know that not only do children use nightlights, a lot of adults also use nightlights of some sort. And it is comforting for us to wake up in the middle of the night when it's dark out and see that there is light around us. And this is sort of what I think the function of this eternal flame in the midst of God's people is. Aren't there times when you feel like life is just covering you with darkness and it's just closing in around you? And that would have been the case for these Old Testament Christians as well. And they could look over there and see the flame of God's presence. God is with you to bless you and to protect you. That God that brought you out of Egypt is with you. And we need to be reminded sometimes and to look upon the presence of God with us. And I think that's the case for you and me as well. And in a sense, the Lord's calling us to look upon His presence with us. The Children's Catechism asks the question, can you see God? And the answer is, no, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. He always sees me. He always knows what's going on. And that's comforting. And God's presence with His people is comforting. Well, let's see fourthly that Jesus brings the fire of God's presence into your life. Now, this is one of the fascinating things about the fire that was on this altar. It wasn't started by any human being. Turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 9, the very end of the chapter, verse 22. We'll come to this later. This is in the context of the consecration of the priests. And really what's going on is Moses is giving them all the instructions, and then after they've gotten the instructions, he's setting up the priests as ordaining them, in a sense, and starting them. And so here's what happens when the system actually gets set in place. Verse 22 of chapter 9. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You want to get people's attention. They cut up the animals and they laid the animals out like they were supposed to, and God sent the fire that started. And if you look at when the temple is put into practice later on, it's hundreds of years later, same thing happens. Fire from heaven lights the altar. This is not a man-made fire. And this is important for us to recognize. God is the one who determines where His presence is. He is the one who lights the fire. And He decides when that happens and how it happens. And He is the initiator in establishing His presence with His people. And the glorious thing we learn in the New Testament is that in the work of Jesus Christ, that fire comes to each and every one of God's people. And so this is why in Acts we're told, right, after Christ has come and died and risen again and gone up to heaven, the disciples are assembled and we're told that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And what happens? Flames of fire that rest upon each of them. Like God sends the fire of His presence to be with each one of His people. God is going to dwell with His people in a new and more full way. And that's shown by the coming of the Holy Spirit in fire upon the believer's head. And this is important for us to recognize, because what it tells us is that we are recipients of the fire of God. That as God's Spirit burns in us through the work of Jesus Christ, we have His presence with us in all its fullness in a way that the Old Testament people could not fully grasp. It's a tremendous presence that we have with us. Now, one of the favorite Bible stories that I'm sure you kids are studying or have studied is the one where Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And you remember what happens there, where the prophets build an altar and put their bull on the altar, and then they call out for Baal to come and take the sacrifice and consume the sacrifice. And they do this all day long, and they cut themselves, and they jump, and they yell, and there's no response from Baal. But what does Elijah do? Elijah builds his altar and puts the wood and the animal, and then he says, I want you to completely drench this with water. Now do it again. Now do it a third time, so that there's actually a ditch full of water around his altar. It's completely saturated. And then Elijah prays, and what happens? God sends that fire, the fire of His presence, down, and He consumes the altar, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, everything is consumed by the fire of God's presence. And this helps us understand something important. God sends His fire when and where He will send it. Elijah was completely incapable of lighting that fire. It was completely soaked. He could not start that fire on his own. Only God could start that fire. And the same thing is true in your life. God has to come to you. God has to start that fire burning in your heart. You can't manufacture it. You can't light it yourself. The Holy God has to send His presence, His Spirit, to work. But the promise is that for those who are in Jesus Christ, He will do this. He has done this. That He does send His fire to give life. And if you're here this morning not sure whether this fire burns in your heart or not, call out to God. Ask Him to come into your life and to ignite that fire. We are as helpless in our sin as Elijah was standing before that completely drenched altar for lighting a fire in our hearts ourselves. And children, if you're still working on your picture, you now might draw this fire over your head. Because if you're a Christian, God promises that the fire of His presence is with you in Jesus Christ dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus must kindle the fire. And the fifth point in your outline is that He also has to maintain the fire of God's presence in your life. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 in our text. It says, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. He shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. The priest every morning would have to come in there and shovel out the ashes and stoke the fire. So new wood would have to be brought in every day to stoke up a fire that's going to consume first the burnt offering and then everything else that's offered on it. And this is being done morning and evening. Now, I once heard a sermon on this text, and the pastor wanted to tell us, look, this is your job. This is your job. You get the shovel, and you take the ashes out, and you dump them out. And what he meant was you do this by confessing your sin every day before God. And that's how you keep the fire burning. But I would submit to you, that's not what the text is telling us, that it's something you do. It's telling us that the priest does it. And we just heard from Psalm 110 that Jesus Christ is your priest. It's Jesus Christ that keeps the fire burning in your heart. You can't keep it burning on your own. He comes in and He shovels out the ashes and He gets them out of your life and He stokes the fire and makes it burn. And this is why He says to His people, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He's working in His people's lives to fan the flame and to keep the flame burning at all times. He will always be there to make intercession for you. And you depend on Him every single day of your life to keep the passion and the fire of God's presence burning in your heart. Now, I don't know if you've ever made a fire and gone away from it. At the house we used to live at, we had a fireplace. And often, if I didn't pay attention, and this may be more of a commentary on my ability to engineer a fire properly, but if I did not pay attention and would go away and come back, often the fire had gone out. Well, what would I do? I'd either punt and just say, that's it for today, or I would relight the fire. I would get the kindling in there again and get out my flame. I would relight the fire. Do you understand? That was not an option for these people. God lit the fire. If they let the fire go out, they're going to be in big trouble. They have to keep this fire burning all the time. That's why this responsibility is given to the priests. And can you imagine? They traveled for 40 years in the desert, breaking camp, moving, going around, and the whole time they kept that flame burning the entire time. And if sinful human priests can keep the fire burning, how much can Jesus Christ keep the fire burning in your hearts? Keep the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. Jesus Christ can do that. Jesus Christ will do that. This is why He promises in His Word that not one of His sheep will be lost, that there is nothing that can snatch them out of His hand, because He guarantees it. He is the one who will keep the fire of God's presence burning in the lives of His people. And if you're struggling with this idea this morning, again, cry out to the Lord as the one who needs to work and to confirm your faith and strengthen it. Jesus has to kindle the fire, but He also has to maintain it. And then our sixth point this morning, your life is to be an altar of sacrifice upon which the holy fire of God's presence burns brightly. You understand, if what we're saying about this fire is true, if you are like the place where God's fire, the presence of God's fire dwells, that means your life is an altar upon which that fire is to burn. Jesus must light that fire. Jesus must maintain that fire. But your life ought to be a reflection of the fact that it is a receptacle of that fire, the presence of God in your heart. And this is a question we have to ask ourselves, both individually and corporately. Would people come among us and say, those people, they're on fire for the Lord? Is that the kind of thing they would say about you or about our congregation? That there is a people that's on fire for the Lord? I'm not sure. My prayer would be that would be the case. That's the way it should be, certainly. And we're told in the Scripture there are things we can do that actually hinder that fire. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit of God. Why use that language? Because it's talking about the fire of the presence. And in that context, it's pretty clear. Sin in our lives, undealt with sin in our lives, quenches that fire. Can you imagine if one of the worshipers in Israel came by and just dumped a bunch of sand and water on the fire on the altar? I mean, what are the rest of the people going to say? Are you crazy? Are you insane? We've been doing everything we can to keep this fire burning all the time without stop, and you're throwing water on it? And yet that's something that we struggle with, isn't it? We engage in sin. We're dumping water and sand on the fire of God's presence. If you're one of God's people, you will not be able to put it out, but if the fire's not burning like it should, it will have consequences. It will have consequences. And on the other side of it, can we not do things that flame this fire that Christ lights and Christ maintains? In our fireside chats this year, we're studying the spiritual disciplines, and part of what we're studying is directed at that idea. How do we fan the flames of the fire of God burning in us? Through our prayer and through Scripture reading and participation in the sacraments and worship and meditation and fasting and things like this that God says He actually uses. These are actually conduits by which His Holy Spirit works in us and strengthens our faith. We have been given an incredible gift in the presence of God's presence in our lives. And we have to take this seriously and think about how this ought to be reflected in who we are. My family is going to go visit Sean Salyers and his mom in this coming week. And we won't be here actually next Lord's Day. But one of the things we hope to see while we're out there visiting with Sean and his mom, and we do a little sightseeing, is Arlington Cemetery. And there's a lot of things to see at that cemetery. And it's a quite powerful place to look at. But one of the things that's there is the grave of John F. Kennedy. And there is a fire burning there, an eternal flame that was lit when he was laid to rest, that is to burn forever. And we actually have a number of places in our country where we commemorate significant and meaningful things by eternal flames. And so there's an eternal flame that burns at Gettysburg. There's one that burns in memory of Martin Luther King Jr. There's one that burns where the Twin Towers fell. There's another one that burns in that field in Pennsylvania where the plane crashed on 9/11. There's one that burns in Philadelphia to commemorate an unknown Revolutionary War hero. And in all of these places, if you go where this flame is burning, there's been tremendous care given for that spot, for the layout, for the grounds, for everything around where the flame is commemorating something special. And what this Scripture is telling us is that your life, because of the work of Jesus Christ, is a place where an eternal flame burns now. You understand that? Your life is a memorial to the work of Jesus Christ. And it ought to look that way. It's a wonderful truth. And people ought to see your life and recognize there's a flame burning there. An eternal flame. A flame that got put there by Jesus Christ and is kept burning by Jesus Christ. If you're struggling with a lack of passion and fire this morning, call out to your Lord. Ask Him to stir up the fire, the flame in your heart. God forbid that people should talk about new Calvinists as the only people that have a passion for Christ. If we understand our theology correctly, I think old Calvinists ought to be the most passionate and fire-induced Christians that there are. And let us pray that that would be the case in our lives. Heavenly Father, we are awed when we think about the extent to which You manifest Your grace in the lives of Your people. This entire sacrificial system, this fire that went burning eternally as a comfort to Your people, as a continual object lesson to their need for You, your hostility towards sin, and yet Your grace that You would consume animals in their place. And Lord, we understand all that was pointing us toward Jesus Christ, the one who took upon Himself all of the sins of His people, and the one who sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in the lives of His believers. Father, the idea that we could actually be memorials to Your glory, to the work of Christ, that our lives in some sense ought to be these holy altars on which there is a flame burning which will never be extinguished. God, we thank You for the work of our Savior. We pray that You would forgive us where we have been negligent and where we have failed to fan the flames and where we have actually done things that poured water, in a sense, on these flames. We pray that You would forgive us. And we pray that You would be working more and more to strengthen our faith, to give us a passion and an enthusiasm for our Savior and for Your glory. And Lord, we thank You for the heritage we have in our theology, which comes from Your Word. And we pray that as we rightly understand it, that our Lord Jesus kindles that fire and sustains that fire, that we would then be living as those who are properly thankful and motivated. Guide us, we pray, and help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.